Well, as I begin, I'd like to thank you for asking us, welcoming us to your fellowship, to worship with you today, myself and my wife. We're going to turn now to the passage we read from, which is John chapter 20. And the particular account I want to have in mind this morning is that of Thomas, well known, of course, as Doubting Thomas. And I want to look at the events surrounding the appearance of the risen Lord Jesus as he met with the disciples in that room and where Thomas was not present. And there are very many lessons we can learn there. It's a passage about doubt, about uncertainty, about stubbornness in Thomas's case, independence, fear, pride, and possibility. What can happen? And I think we see this all encapsulated, especially in Thomas, perhaps to a lesser extent in the other disciples. But it's also about evidence and belief. What gives rise to faith? What are the obstacles to faith? Also, what holds us back, even when we know a great deal? And I think really this is one of the lessons that comes through. Don't forget, of course, that the disciples had walked with the Lord Jesus through those 3 years of his public ministry. And yet, I take some comfort in this. They were so often slow to understand the things that they were told very clearly and very directly. And it's the case with us also that we see this. Thomas, like us, he knew a lot, but these things are recorded for our learning and our understanding. So, an eventful day, to say the very least. That singular day in human history where the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, conquered death for us. And really, it's not my subject, but really it's underplayed, isn't it? It's a kind of almost personal and private event. The execution was public. His ministry to those round and about was well known. And now it had seemed to come to a sad and disastrous end. But really, we know it was the beginning, wasn't it, for the Christian church. That moment of apparent weakness was, in reality, the moment of triumph and victory. So the Lord had risen, but he began to appear, manifest, show himself to individuals now, not so much to large crowds. There was one occasion where he did appear to perhaps upward of 500 people, but generally just to a few disciples. And we've read about that already, how Mary and the others, Peter and John, had been to the sepulchre and discovered it empty. And there was that dawning realization of all the things that the Lord Jesus had said were now being understood, falling into place. And we assume, I'm sure they were encouraged, but I think they were also fearful and uncertain. The events unfolding were strange to them. Something had happened. Something remarkable. I mean, they had witnessed, hadn't they, some of the most remarkable miracles ever recorded. People risen from the dead, the Lord walking on the water, stilling the waves. Yet something here more wonderful, even than those things. But they were alone. Their Saviour was not, in a sense, with them as he had been. He was no longer immediately present, although he would be for a time, for those intervening 40 days before his ascension. And so there it is. I think a mixture of encouragement, but I think fear also. Remember that the Jews, and when we use the term Jews, we don't mean the Jewish people generally, but the leaders, the priests and others, who were out to get the Saviour, who had often plotted and planned to remove him because he was an offence to them. He exposed their hypocrisy. He was the centre stage, if you like, but in humility, whereas they vaunted in a proud way their religion. And so they wanted him out of the way, and it seemed that they had at last gained their victory and silenced this upstart. So we find them gathered there, I think perhaps fearful of persecution, keeping their heads down. And there it was, the Lord Jesus had exposed the hypocrisy of these people, and envy was a reason for this hatred of his disciples also. And they had no one to protect them. And they sought, I suppose, company, fellowship with one another, naturally. They gathered together. The doors were shut. And even that perhaps was a picture. They're no longer outside. They're no longer in the public realm. They're no longer seen with the Lord Jesus as identified with him. The doors were shut, perhaps for protection also. And there it is. Perhaps a little hopeful. Well, they had seen, or had at least heard the reports from Mary that the Lord Jesus had risen, but there was still some uncertainty. The picture was not entirely clear for them. Could the Lord really be risen? Was it possible? Could this most amazing of things be real? And how was it possible that he had risen from the dead? Well, we have so much evidence, and this is really the point that I want to make this morning, especially to any who perhaps are yet not the Lord's, any with us or hearing this message, who know much about the gospel, are very familiar with it, who could tell you many facts and figures, but don't have that personal encounter, that certainty that they have known the Lord, they have known forgiveness of sins. And I think we can draw this message here also. Well, the Lord then appeared to them, didn't he, in that place? And he spoke to them same day at evening, if we read in verse 19 of John's Gospel, chapter 20. Same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut. Disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, as I said. Came Jesus and stood in their midst. And there it was. Peace be unto you. What a lovely message that was. I give you peace. He said that also in John 14. Peace, not like the world gives, but heavenly, spiritual peace. How they needed to hear that. Because things had seemed to have gone disastrously wrong. But the Lord was there to assure them not to worry. Everything was on track. And really, this isn't my point, but one can't help but noticing this seems to be the way the Lord works, even in our day, when things seem to go wrong. When things seem rather hopeless and difficult, that's when the Lord works. So he had not forgotten his disciples. And his plan and purpose was still going ahead. There was no change whatsoever in the providence and power of God. The gospel very soon was going to burst forth on the day of Pentecost and begin to spread right down to our current day. He commissioned them also and told them what they should do. Verse 21, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So this is no time for cowering, no time for fear and self-pity. I send you. And that's a theme of the resurrection that we can think about. That this is a time where the Lord is no longer with them. He is, as it were, handing over that responsibility to be his witnesses. And that falls to us. Not that we're alone, of course. By his Spirit we know that he's with us, even till the end of the age. But in many ways, it's a passing over. His work was done. It was completed. And it's for us now to be sent out. As my Father has sent me to do what? Well, he came to be the Savior. We can't accomplish that and contribute anything to that. But to be witnesses, yes. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And so he commissioned them. And that's what was happening there. What a wonderful and amazing experience. How uplifting and reassuring. How they would have felt after that. How the mood must have changed. Initially fearful, as we read, because of the Jews. But after that appearance where he appeared in the midst of them, surely that must have dispelled their fears. This is one of the features that you find, is that ordinary men, fishermen, tax gatherers, disciples, became great servants for God once they were left on their own, once they were commissioned, once they understood why the Lord had come, what he had done.
But I'm outlining that really as background, in a sense, because, as I said at the beginning, I want to look at Thomas. Don't forget, Thomas wasn't there. He missed out. And that's one of the points that I want to make. And I think this is a thing we have with Christian experience, is that people miss out. Are you one of them? Are you somebody, as I said earlier, who has been familiar with the Christian gospel? Often we have children, young people who have grown up in our midst, and they're at church every Sunday, and they attend the youth events, and they know what's going on, and they can answer the questions in the Sunday school quizzes and Bible class quizzes. But they've missed out. There's something missing. There's something that hasn't happened in their lives. And perhaps they begin to see one here, one there, young person, friend, family member, coming to faith, trusting the Lord. And it's as if one goes, another goes. But they are missing out. They haven't tasted that experience. They haven't, for all their head knowledge, known forgiveness of sins, known the real purpose of their lives, known that peace within. And I think that's an argument or a case we can make that Thomas missed out. And I wonder if you ever feel like that. It's a sad thing. Life is passing you by. Now, you might feel this in a secular sense if you're a slow starter. Perhaps most of us now have not only well into our careers, but they're behind us. But I'm sure perhaps we can recount some of us started slow, didn't know the direction we would find. Others seem to make a lot of progress. We missed out. Maybe we didn't go to university, higher education. Maybe we had other responsibilities. Something intervened. Health, other circumstances. Our own, perhaps, lack of interest in progression. And we miss out. And we find other people getting on in life. But we're left behind. But I'm speaking about spiritually. Are you left behind? And spiritually, if you remain left behind, then you will be finally, at that day of judgment, at that day when you draw your last breath, you'll be left behind. You will have missed out. Without excuse, it has to be said. Even the scripture says of the heathen, the unbeliever, that they are without excuse because all that can be revealed to them of God is manifest in the creation around them. Romans 1 spells that out for us. Well, I ask you this, why have you missed out? Isn't there enough evidence? What more do you want to see? And this is the case we find often when you try to reason with people, especially in our age where we think that we are in a scientific thinking age and everything must be proven beyond doubt, and we demand more and more and more evidence, and you can endlessly answer a question that someone might have about the faith. And once you've answered that, then they want to ask you another question. And really, it's just a device. It's just a smokescreen. It's just a delaying tactic. But have we fallen to that? Young people, perhaps. Older people also. Think that they need so much evidence. Isn't there enough? Don't you trust those people that have told you? Why don't you believe? Think about Thomas. It's quite remarkable, really. It's quite astonishing. I really have a soft spot for Thomas, actually. Thomas, Didymus, meaning the twin. He was the one earlier on when the news report came to the disciples and the Lord Jesus that Lazarus was taken ill, sick unto death. And he delayed the coming. I'm sure you know the account. But the issue there was that if they went back to where he lived, the Jews were likely to attack and kill them. And Thomas raised this issue. And then he said, well, let's go. If we're going to die, we'll die. He was like a soldier. He was prepared to take the risk, but he wasn't very hopeful. He was pretty pessimistic. He thought it would all end badly. And that's Thomas. He had that mixture of readiness to follow the Lord. He was a follower of the Lord. He was a faithful disciple. But there was that trait, that characteristic of pessimism, of cynicism. And maybe it comes out here. Well, not maybe. It comes out here. It's expressly said, isn't it? So Think about him. All of the disciples, the 10, Judas now out of the picture, all of them said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. If it was one or two, they'd say, oh, friend, I think you're a bit tired. I think you're a bit emotional. But then another, and another. 10 witnesses. Thomas, we've seen him. He appeared. He said this to us. I won't believe. It's stunning, isn't it? It's unreasonable. But yet, that's what unbelief is. That's what perhaps your unbelief is. With all the evidence, what more do you want? The entire universe speaks to you every day. And the reasonableness of the Christian message and its historical track record, the argument for it, its message of peace, its transforming power, it's endless, the evidence. But there's another problem, isn't there, in the heart. It's unbelief. That's the unreasonableness of unbelief. I will not believe. That's what Thomas said. He said, unless I see, in verse 25, he said unto them, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He was determined not to believe. He had set conditions on belief. And that's what we do in our pride and foolishness. Who are we? But we determine the level of evidence required before we will believe in God. What foolishness. And yet Thomas is representative of us. Representative of an unbelieving person. No amount of evidence. Think of this. Well, you know it, of course. Thinking back to Lazarus. You know when Lazarus was raised from the dead? What did the Jews want to do? Instead of being awed and humbled and overwhelmed with this undeniable evidence, they didn't deny that Lazarus was risen. They wanted to kill him. That's unbelief. That's the sinfulness of it. It's the most unreasonable attitude, isn't it? And then you can think of the other Lazarus, who's probably named similarly because he also was involved with the death. But the Lord Jesus, Abraham said, even though one was raised from the dead, you would not believe. You have Moses and you have the prophets. And so it's not about evidence, friends. It's about the heart. And that's the problem. Man is so clever. He doesn't need God. And you hear the most foolish things these days. Well, enough said on that. The unreasonableness of unbelief. But you're culpable for it. There's no excuse. Here's another thing. Where was Thomas? Why wasn't he there? Well, we don't know. And to be fair, he might have had legitimate reasons. But it is rather odd, isn't it? Because these disciples now had committed themselves to ministry, to following the Lord. They had left their secular employments. They had thrown their lot in with this Savior, with the Lord Jesus. And the others had continued to do so. Why not Thomas? Where was he? Had he made an excuse not to be there? Had he got something else? Had he given up already? Had he decided that, well, this was all going so well. We thought he was the Savior of Israel. And now he's died. It's all over. I'm not interested anymore. Why wasn't he there? And he must have perhaps thought, this is maybe is just pure speculation, so I don't want to be unjust charging Thomas for this, but maybe he had thought, I spent all these years, my time, following this Savior, who we thought was the Savior, this prophet, this miracle worker. Now he's gone. I've wasted years of my life. And he wanted to start getting on with his life. Not serious about spiritual things. Are there some here like this? If you want to know the Lord, if you want to find the truth about life, the Lord means you to be serious. If you're half-hearted, half-committed, only perhaps attending some meetings, coming along because it's a force of habit,
because your family does so. Coming along, I'm sure many of our young people do this, even where we are,
at the Tabernacle in London, because all their friends are there. And it's a pleasant experience. But they're not there really for their soul's sake.
And if anything else comes along, they will be deflected
and distracted. Why wasn't he there? He missed out on that wonderful first commissioning because he wasn't there.
And if you're to find the Lord, I speak to those who haven't yet found him, you won't find him if you make it your second, third, fourth priority in life. Well, I'll come to church when I can. I'll read my Bible when I think about it. I'll pray if I feel moved to.
The Lord won't bless that. You'll miss out. You're not there.
You're not where you should be. You're not under the means of grace. Now, it might not happen overnight, but if you want to find the Lord,
you make it a serious search and commission until the Lord knows
that you're serious. Until the Lord is convinced that you understand that your deepest need is for forgiveness of sins. Then he's ready to deal with you. But as long as you've got other things that are more important to you, and this is just maybe an add-on, maybe you would like to have some Christian experience. It looks a nice life, and I would especially like the guarantee of going to heaven. That appeals to me. But all the rest of it I'm not so interested in. Well, the Lord won't deal with you and you'll miss out. Rather, as Thomas had done.
Well, I've really covered this point, but I'll just skim through it again. His attitude was so unreasonable.
Think of the miracles that he'd seen. He had seen Lazarus raised from the dead.
Think of the evidence that he had seen. But we can be the same. Our evidence is overwhelming. And I've mentioned that already. So this is a matter of the soul's aversion to God. But here's another point. He chose not to believe.
He said so. It's in the record.
I will not believe.
And that's what unbelief is. It's a will. I'm not going to believe. So people often say to you, I've heard it said to me, oh, I admire you. I wish I had your faith. As if it's something special. That we're somehow special. That we're different. We're no different. We're all sinners. We're all weak and foolish in our way. You choose to believe. You decide to believe. You finally accept the reality of what you've been hearing, the case for faith. And at last every excuse goes. And you surrender your own will. And you say, I will believe. It's the most reasonable thing to do. It's the wisest thing to do. I will believe. People will be held accountable for unbelief. Remember how the Lord Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept over it. I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, but ye would not. You won't have me. You've decided not to. That's our choice. On that day of judgment, often think about this in judgment. Judgment will be absolutely reasonable. No man can be charged on that last day and say, I couldn't believe. I had an inability to believe. I was constitutionally unable to. It's a condition I have. Will the judge of all the earth say, I see that. I accept your argument and you won't be judged.
Of course not. Our willfulness will be judged. And so he chose not to believe.
Thomas had 8 days of unbelief. Every morning he woke up.
Do you not think that testimony was ringing in his ears? Oh, my foolish friends.
Was he wiser than them?
Was he better than them? Was there pride in his heart? Those disciples, they are just...
they've got some kind of mass hysteria.
My friends, my colleagues, we've been through so much together.
But now, I'm better than them. 8 days of unbelief.
How long would it go on? How long would your unbelief go on? And there it is. And we see that even those that were with the Lord, saw his miracles, cannot believe.
So it's not about evidence, friends. It's about our heart. And that's what comes through here. We need to be so careful that we don't let it steal into our own hearts, even as Christians. We're close to the things of God. We hear wonderful reports, great victories over sin, progress in the gospel. May it move us. May we never discount it. Thomas, to some extent, must have thought of all of those experiences as not really amounting to much in the end. They didn't mean so much after all. May we not be like that. But anyway, happily, things turn out well. And we find that after 8 days, verse 26, again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. So there's the hope for Thomas. For all I've said, and I think legitimately so, but for all I've said, maybe he began to give ground. Maybe he began to feel, well, I should have been there. These are my friends. I've been through a lot. Maybe he put aside his pride. All speculation, it's true, but certainly he refused the testimony for those 8 days. But he was with them, and he had the sense to gather with them. And the Lord came through the door again, didn't he? He came through. Let me read in verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst. The doors being shut. I think that could be a picture we could apply. We shut the doors to God. We refuse to have him. We put up all sorts of barriers and excuses. But thank God, he comes through those doors. Thank God he doesn't give up on us. And he comes right through our objections. And he dismantles the case that we have against him, that flimsy house of cards. He removes it in a moment. Well, that's a wonderful thing. As you pray for a friend or relative, family member, you think that person will never be converted. They have no interest. Their heart is hardened against him for years and years and years. No interest. Well, that's our perspective. Like a strong door, bolted. But for God, he comes through it. Never give up praying. Know that he can break down any door. He doesn't even break it down. He passes through it. He appears to the people. He manifests himself. So never give up praying, because every door that we put up against him, be it an intellectual barrier or one of pride, he can pass through it. And he says to them again, didn't he? Peace be with you. And this is not just comfort to the disciples, but this is what the gospel message is. It's peace. No man, no woman has peace inside their hearts. What a curious people we are. This human race, billions of people, running around seeking our peace, seeking our happiness, not sure why we're here, subjected to all manner of things, but in the heart, in that deep and secret place, no peace. Not really. We've covered our lives, we've buried ourselves with all sorts of other things to find that peace. Elusive, unobtainable, beyond the reach of human endeavor. But God places it there, gives it to us. That's what the gospel does. That's why it's powerful. That's why it's mentioned. Peace. No longer any condemnation. No longer any accountability. Understanding why we're here. Accepting our circumstances. Having a proper view of the world and of history. All that. Peace. And lasting peace. Forgiveness of sins. So instead of a life of doubts and unbelief, someone like Thomas, his life would have been a difficult one, because he was always, I imagine, worried about this and pessimistic about that and cynical about that and grumbling about the other thing. Maybe I do him an injustice. But then peace comes and removes all those things. And that's what the message is. And we look at the Lord Jesus, how gentle he was with Thomas. didn't reprove him. Could have done. Thomas, what were you thinking? How? I'm going to tell you off. Not a moment. There was a gentle reproof in what he said, wasn't there? Peace be unto you. That extended to Thomas. Verse 27. Reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithful, but unbelieving. He was gentle with Thomas. He dealt with him. He made him face up to his unbelief. But he dealt with it. And he helped him. And he encouraged him. Thomas asked for evidence. And the Lord actually gave him that evidence. He said, you want to put your hands? You want to feel the wounds? I'll give that to you. I will answer your questions. Thomas, of course, was humbled and ashamed. He realized his impudence, his foolishness. But the Lord was prepared to deal with his doubts, answer his questions. And he gave him that great assurance. He spoke to him personally. He singled him out among the group, Thomas. There it was, just the two of them. Isn't that conversion? When you come to the Lord, all the millions and billions of people, the Lord is not some distant person, a pontiff, a figurehead, but he himself will speak to you and deal with you. We approach him, God himself, manifest in the flesh. He speaks to you. He knows you by name. He knows your case. He knows your doubts. He knows your sins. But he speaks to you and draws you. That's what the gospel is. And he brings you to faith one by one. And he said to him in verse 27 at the end of it, be not faithless, but believing. Be not faithless, but believing. So it's not reasonable or justifiable or intellectually superior to be so cautious and questioning and doubting. The Lord reproved Thomas slightly and told us not to be faithless. Again, it's about choice. Remember that? Because Thomas says, I will not believe. And the Lord says, be not faithless, but believing. So he's telling Thomas, it's your choice. Choose to believe. Believe. There's no excuse. It's not about evidence. You're knee deep. You're drowning in evidence. It's all around you. Don't waste your time. Believe. And so we must be the same also. Believe. Well, really, you can tell that what I'm speaking about this morning is directed mainly to those who have not yet found the Savior. But it applies to us also. We trust Thomas was a believer, but he wasn't exercising faith. And we can fall to that too. We can become a little bit cynical, think it's all gone terribly wrong. And we withdraw into ourselves somewhat. No, it's always, always about faith. In all circumstances, always trusting the Lord. And his confession there, one of those wonderful things. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. That's how we see Christ, isn't it? He wasn't a defeated Jewish teacher of old. He wasn't on a failed mission, but he was a risen Savior. He wasn't just a leader of some obscure Christian sect. He wasn't just a moral teacher. He was the Lord from heaven, risen from the dead. And Thomas now saw not that man wounded, but God. He saw it. What did he see? He saw literally the man, but he also saw the divinity. And we see that with the resurrection, and that's how we should always see him. He saw that on Calvary he had paid the price of sins. He understood. It all fell into place. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It became clear to Thomas in that moment. And he was overwhelmed and humbled and believed. Where were his doubts now? Held up to the light of truth, where were they? They were gone. Just as darkness vanishes when the light is there, the light of Christ, his truth, dispelled every doubt, and we need to see him for who he is also. Well, my time is up now, really. For any who are young, hearing this, don't wait. Or older, or not yet the Lord's, don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't keep making excuses. There's more than enough evidence. We have the same Lord who appeared to Thomas. We have his same words that he spoke to Thomas. They're sufficient for us. You need nothing else to believe and have your sins forgiven. Finally, in verse 29, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. Well, that's us. We haven't seen him in the flesh, but we've believed. By faith, we trust in him, all he said and all he did. Well, may the Lord bless that to all of us this day. Amen.